Lord, we thank you for tonight. We pray blessings upon the word and our study time together, Lord, as we go through this portion of the word. I pray that you would guide us, you would speak to us, that our hearts would be open, receptive, and your word would go out in a powerful way to touch us in the very things we're dealing with now, supernaturally. May your spirit speak to us through the word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you can make your way in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 11. In our last study, which was 2 weeks ago, before that awesome baptism we had last week, wasn't that a blessing? Joshua was surrounded by five kings who rallied together to defeat him. The news was going through the land of the victories that they were gaining, and so there was a confederacy from the south that gathered together to think, well, if we get five nations together, we have a chance. This chapter, chapter 11, which we're focusing on tonight and going on into chapter 12 as well, there might be about 20 nations that are going to surround him, rally together and try and defeat him. There's going to be at least 13 are mentioned, and so it says these kings, plural. So we don't know how many nations, but I'm estimating somewhere between 13 to 20 nations from the north are going to rally together and come out and try and attack Joshua. And obviously he's going to be outmanned at this point, and it's going to be an amazing battle, and only God could bring the victory. Reminds me of a radio signal that someone sent in during World War II. It went this way. We're outflanked on our east side. The enemy outnumbers us 10 to 1. On the other three sides, we're just about out of ammunition. We have the enemy right where we want him. Now that's either faith or confidence or what, I'm not sure, or a joke. But really, that's kind of summarizes chapter 11. Joshua is going to come up with this against the mightiest force, and it's going to take God's intervention. And of course, because you've read ahead in these chapters and read the book of Joshua before, you know that God brings the victory. So we will look at chapters 11 and 12, because chapter 12 is kind of a summary of all the victories that were studied already in Joshua. And I've entitled the message, Victory Over Insurmountable Odds. Sometimes God piles up the opposition against you, and he still brings a victory. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. I hope you'll be encouraged by that. And we'll look at four main sections about victory from these two chapters. Let's look at the first thing, preparation for victory in verses 1 through 6. I'm sorry, 1 through 5. As we read these, it's not going to sound like Joshua is preparing for victory. It sounds like he's going to be, the enemy's preparing to wipe him out completely. Let's read those verses and come back through it and look at a few things. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akpash, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plain, south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, in multitude with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And so as you look at that, it doesn't look like preparation for battle. It looks like they're being prepared to be wiped out and destroyed by the enemy, as the scripture says that they were as the sand of the seashore, that many people coming against Israel. Let's break this section that we just read up into three little sections. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, I want you to look at the obstinate enemies of the Lord. It says, and it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor. Now, a lot of these places probably aren't that significant, this exact location. Some of them are actually hard to find out for sure exactly. But what's happening here in the book of Joshua, when Joshua first came into the land, they took the very middle of the territory. Last chapter, chapter 10, they went down into the south and conquered those nations, that five-king confederacy, and other cities. And now these are all the kings up in the northern area. It's going to mention Chinneroth, which is the Sea of Galilee. And so it's all the nations up north are going to gather together because they're hearing about what Joshua's doing. All these kings gather together to fight against Israel. So it mentions Jabin as the leader. He's the king of Hazor, which was the largest town there in Canaan. It also mentions Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akphath. So you got at least three or four guys mentioned there specifically, and to the kings who are from the north, kings plural. We don't know how many of those kings are described, but this nation of confederacy from the north is beginning to build up. In the mountains, in the plain, south of Chinneroth, and again, that is the same as the Sea of Galilee. In the lowlands, so they're in the mountains, in the plains, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west. So again, these are just city-states that are gathering together. He mentions some more people in verse 3, to the Canaanites in the east, and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So as we come to this portion of Scripture, all these kings are gathering together. The last, I'm sure they heard what was happening in the land. Five kings gathered together to fight against Joshua. They lose. So they realize we've got to get at least five nations together. Let's get the biggest army we can because we're going to need it to defeat Joshua and his people. So I'd say there's at least 13 nations that are mentioned. So it could be up to 20, 30. I don't know how many nations are coming to fight against Israel. And God is setting the stage for a great victory. Doesn't look like it. Sometimes God allows things to go from bad to worse for you. And He still has it in control. God doesn't have any degree of difficulties. Everything is easy for Him. Nothing is too hard for Him. So your news may go from bad to worse, but God has still planned to do something in the midst of that situation. Reminds me of an old story, maybe you heard it before, about a doctor that was trying to get a hold of his patient, and he finally got a hold of him. He came in, and the doctor said, well, I got bad news, and I got good news for you. He says, well, let me hear the good news first. Well, the good news is that you have 4 weeks to live. And he says, well, what could be the bad news? Well, we've been trying to get a hold of you for 3 weeks. So that's just real bad. So the news could go from bad to worse. You are not to stress out. God's in charge. He is surmounting the obstacles against you, and He still has a plan for victory. The second thing is, you have all these enemies. The second is overwhelming odds, verse 4. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. Now we don't have numbers, just have sand as a seashore, and we have many. Josephus, who was a historian for the Romans, he's usually one that we look to for some sort of accuracy. And he said from his sources, it was 300,000 soldiers in this army. And they had 10,000 horses or cavalrymen, and they had 20,000 chariots. Now, a chariot was like a tank in those days. It was a great use for war. And how many chariots did the nation of Israel have? They had zero. They had no horses. They had the Lord. But I love what Billy Graham, at least I heard it from him first, he said, one with God is a majority. I love that. One with God is a majority. So humanly, this is overwhelming, impossible, but they have God on their side. Now, that's great to be in a place where you're overwhelmed and you can't do anything because God has to show up for you. Corrie ten Boom said, you may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Sometimes God puts you in a situation where God has to come through, and He always does because He's faithful and He has resources to do so. And I pray that we'd be reminded of that, because when Calvary Chapel started, we were the nobodies. We were despised. We were looked down upon. These guys don't have degrees. There's, you know, look at the instruments that they use. And we had nothing to offer anybody. And people came in and studied Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, tried to figure out what really made it work. And you know what the funny thing they said is? It says they don't got anything. All they have is Jesus. It's like, amen, that's what we need. Let's get back to that simple dependence upon Jesus, as He really is all that we have need of in the church. So, overwhelming odds. Third, offensive battles in verse 5. Now, I don't mean offensive, like offend people, but we should be on the offense. And I want you to hear this tonight. We should be on the offense no matter what the odds are against us, no matter what's happening in culture and society. And we need to quit hiding in the church and afraid of society and all the things that are going bad and bemoaning it and giving all these stats of how many people are walking away from the church and the economy and the liberal this and the immorality here and the number. It's like it's depressing. Kind of forget that our God's sitting on the throne. He's all powerful and has a good plan for us. Verse 5. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now, I'm sure Joshua had spies out knowing what's going on, as well as the enemy had spies knowing what was happening with Israel. That's just the way it works. And so they gathered together at a place called Merom, which is near Megiddo, which is up in the north. They gathered together there. It seems like they're gathering, they're going to stop, they're going to come down because Joshua is in the center of the country in a place called Gilgal. That's where they keep going camping back to. So it seems like they're going to come down and meet him. But that's not what Joshua waits for. Joshua goes up north and he meets them head on. I love that about Joshua, that he's on the offense, not on the defense. Not like, all right, come and get us, we're ready. No, he goes moving up to charge against them because his confidence is beginning to build. Because they're gaining some victories and they're seeing how God's showing up. And that's the only way to become more offensive as a Christian is God uses you, you have expectancy, you have hope, you have faith, and you see what he could do, and then you're looking to move your Christianity outside the walls of the church. So, did Israel stay at Gilgal? No, they went up to meet and attack there up in the north. So, I want to give you a little bit of an exhortation here. I think some people talk too much about the enemy. The enemy's attacking me. The enemy's attacking me here and attacking me there. Well, start swinging back. Start fighting back with the resources that God's given to you. And I love it. I don't know the exact way this old preacher said it. He talked about fighting the devil. And he said, you know, if the devil comes and swings and knocks my arm off, then I'll fight with my other arm. If he knocks that arm off, then I'll kick him. If he knocks my legs off, then I'll bite him. If he knocks my teeth off, then I'll gum him to death. And I think that's the attitude. Yeah, we have an enemy. And there's all these ites that are out there and these kings that are controlling our society and culture. But we need to go out and bring the message of the gospel that has power to transform lives. There are kings of bitterness and drugs and alcohol. And they're going to be there in every generation. We're not to hide in the church afraid of what's happening in our culture and society. I love some of the things that we have going on here. I mean, we could sit back and I could give you all the stats about abortion, how horrible it is. But we have a Bible study that helps women that have went through abortion. There's the king of abortion that's out there. Nothing can be done. Yes, there is. We'll heal the gals that have been through that and they'll seek the mercy and forgiveness and healing of God. There's other churches that go out and picket or stand at abortion clinics and pray. They're not just quoting the stats. I love we have a drive-by prayer here. Our nation needs prayer. And we could say, oh, we're going down the tubes. Well, we got people standing outside, letting people drive in for prayer. That's getting outside of the church. I think the next greatest need is going to be helping people with Pokemon Edition. We should be preparing for that. We call it PA, Pokemon's Anonymous, and they could be delivered of the addiction that they're experiencing. So this is one of the reasons why I say this. I talked with I'll leave this real generic, a pastor, friend of mine, and he needed some help, and he talked with someone from our church, and they basically said they wouldn't help him. And he asked, well, what are you doing at La Mirada? Are you that busy? No, I'm not doing anything there. And I'm like, ah! Okay, time out here. I didn't raise you this way. I know I'm not like your father, but spiritually, I didn't raise you to sit in the church. And I raised you to think outwardly, to think of the kingdom of God. If there's a need, a greater need, that's where you should be, where the greatest need is. Not the greatest comfort, not where you're receiving all the resources. And as a church, even to our own hurt, we've sent people out and we've given people a vision of outward to help the church to move God's kingdom forward. That's being offensive. Offensive. Defensive is sitting in here, soaking it up. And the bottom line is you start getting fat and lazy and it's harder to be in the midst of the battle when you're not there on the front lines on a regular basis. It's easy to get soft as a Christian. But we want to be pushed forward outwardly, offensive in our battles. Yeah, the enemy's building up their empire and it seems to be getting stronger, but we have God and His power and all of His resources. What are you doing with the resources and the gifts and talents that God has given to you? We're not to bury them under a bushel, nor do we want Calvary Chapel La Mirada to be a place where you could come and just sit and glean. We want you to grow so that you could be an impact to others, because we want your faith to grow. And faith doesn't grow just by sitting in church hearing Bible studies. It does. But then you exercise and God speaks to you in the midst of the battle and you go from faith to faith, and we want your faith to develop from one degree or one level of faith to the next. That's what's happening with Israel here. They first go to Jericho. God does this intervention and kind of wipes out Jericho. Then they go to Ai. They lose and they regroup and they go back and win the right way. Then five kings come against them. Now 20 kings are coming against them. See how it's the enemies, the battles are getting stronger and stronger. And Joshua, he wasn't waiting around. He went after this 20 nation confederacy. He learned because he had an expectancy in the things of God. Romans chapter 1 says, talking about the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, not everyone knows exactly or agrees with what that faith to faith is. Some people think it's from the Old Testament saints or the New Testament saints. I kind of have the tendency to think of one degree of faith to the next. Our faith should be growing and increasing as we understand the power of God and the power of the gospel. So, Joshua, he didn't wait for God to tell him. He went, and as he was going, then God spoke to him, said, this is what I'm going to do. He didn't wait at Gilgal and say, God didn't tell him there, go, the enemy's amassing. He's ready on the move. Then God's going to speak to him. I find God speaks to me as I'm pursuing what I think he wants me to do. But a lot of people want a word from God now. Okay, then I'll go do it. And God doesn't always give us all the information, right? It takes steps of faith, and God wants to increase your faith. And as a pastor, that's what I want to see. I want to see your faith grow. We're equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. That's what we should be into. So I don't want to hear reports of somebody who was asked to do something and they turn it down because I don't know why. No reason. We don't want to be that way. That's not a good testimony. So I leave it generic enough, but just to let you know, find a need and fill it. Go where help the weakest place possible, and you'll be a servant of God there. So that's preparing for victory. Preparation for. Second of all, let's look at principles for victory in verses 6 through 15. And I have six principles I want to draw out of here of how Joshua was victorious and how we can be victorious as well. And I'm describing these as the six beatitudes for victory. And the first one is, be confident, in the beginning of verse 6. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time I'll deliver all the slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. First thing, beginning of verse 6, do not be afraid. He said this a lot to Joshua. In the book of Joshua, right? The opening chapters. And fear is that first thing we have to get over. God asks you to do something. Oh no, here's the overwhelming odds. I can't do it. I'm not strong enough. And fear grabs a hold of our heart. Eventually, we have to put fear to death. We have to overcome it. Doesn't mean that you won't experience that fear, but you can't let it control you. Can't let it dictate decisions that you're going to make. You have to bring that emotion captive to the thoughts of God. Now, if he was repeating this to Joshua, like a lot of times, it's probably a weakness in Joshua. Because he's wanting to help Joshua overcome that fear that could kind of stumble him or slow him down. I understand that with kids. I know their weaknesses. There's certain kids, I got to tell them certain things. I know something about them. Like one of them, like if they're going to go out and spend the night somewhere or go somewhere with another family or go out on an outing, we say, don't say everything that comes into your mind now. Think about that one. Use a filter. We have to say that quite often because we know that's the weakness. God knows something about Joshua. He knows something about all of us. But I love that passage out of Timothy. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. You have to be able to overcome fear. But not only that, I don't want to just overcome fear. I want to be confident in the Lord. I want to have confidence in Him. So there's really nothing that we shouldn't be confident about. Second thing is be hopeful. Because he says in the second part of verse 6, for tomorrow about this time. Now the reason I know God is speaking to Joshua as he's traveling towards the enemy is from Gilgal to the north, Marin, where they're at, the waters of Marin, is about a 5-day journey. So he's already been walking for 40. He's already been on the move heading towards these guys for 40. Then God speaks to him and says, tomorrow you get the victory. See, he didn't wait and God say, go, the victory is yours. He has an expectancy, a confidence that God's going to do something. And as he's going, then God kind of reassures him of that. That's faith. And again, I think that's learned because he's just been seeing God work over these years of these victories that he's been bringing. Once you get some victories under your belt with the Lord, your confidence begins to grow because you realize it's not you, it's him. So he says, tomorrow about this time, I will deliver all the slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. You'll have utter victory over them sometime tomorrow. To hamstring the horses was to cut a tendon so they couldn't be used for warfare any longer. But he tells them it's going to happen tomorrow. It's like that great theologian Annie in her song, tomorrow. It's only a day away. So tomorrow, you're going to have this victory. And he's already having an expectancy. It's kind of the confirmation. Do you have the expectancy of a good future? If you walk with the Lord, you should. Eventually, we're going to be in heaven. That's where we know our ultimate expectancy is. But we really shouldn't be thinking negatively, like this could go wrong or that could go wrong. Last night, my wife asked me an interesting question, you know, with this my health situation with the cancer. She said, did you see this coming? And I said, I kind of laughed. I said, absolutely not. And I thought, well, who sits around saying, I knew this was going to happen to me. I knew I was going to get cancer. Gee, that is pessimistic. Hopefully there's no one sitting in here that thinks along those lines. But we don't even want to not just be pessimistic. We want to be hopeful, expecting God to bring a victory. Do you walk with the Lord that way? Or does fear grip your heart and every step is like, I'm not sure what's going to happen? The Lord wants to build our faith. Because you didn't hear it the first time, I'm going to say it again. Verse 7, be offensive. So Joshua and all the people of war came with him against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. The they is Israel. Israel attacked the enemy. So, that 5-day march, they got on it. They were aggressive because their faith was growing in the victories. But it's easy for us to put these things off, be slow about it, too slow sometimes. I believe in praying. I believe in waiting on the Lord. But then there comes a point where it's time to put our faith into action. Let me read something to you from C.S. Lewis. He has so many great books out there. He says, there's a legend about Satan and his imps planning their strategy for attacking the world that's hearing the message of salvation. One of the demons says, I've got the plan, Master. When I get on the earth and take charge of people's thinking, I'll tell them there's no heaven. The devil responds, they'll never believe that. This book of truth is full of messages about the hope of heaven through sins forgiven. They won't believe that. They know that there is a glory yet future. On the other side of the room, another says, I've got the plan. I'll tell them there's no hell. No good, he says. Jesus, while on earth, talked more of hell than heaven. They know that in their hearts they're wrong and will have to be taken care of in some way. They deserve nothing more than hell. And one brilliant little imp in the back stood up and said, then I know the answer. I'll just tell them there's no hurry. And he's the one that Satan chose. I think that's for the gospel, but also for some people. Now, we don't want to be in a hurry and outpace the Lord, but some people, they wait and wait and wait. And it sounds so spiritual, I'm waiting on the Lord. At some point, God's waiting on you. He's already told you what to do, and you say, I want more instruction. And he says, well, go back to what I told you before. I mean, my relationship with God is real simple. It's kind of like I just go back to whatever he told me last, and that's what I work on. I don't need further instruction. I need to obey what he's already told me. So there's not going to be further information until I obey that command to go do whatever he has asked of me to do. The fourth beatitude here is be dependent. Verse 8 and 9. Depend upon the Lord. Even choose to be dependent upon the Lord. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon and to the brook Mizparoth and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord told him." So the Lord said, hamstring their horses. He hamstringed their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Now this really is kind of a statement of faith, a statement of dependence upon God. Because if I just gathered 20,000 chariots and I have a few more cities I need to conquer, hey, these things could come in handy. God says, burn them. Hey, these horses would be really good for warfare rather than walking all the things that we're doing. Hamstring those so they can't be used for warfare. Because if you had horses and chariots, then you're going to depend upon that as your strength, and you're not going to be depending upon the Lord. It's great to be in a place somewhat forced where we have to depend upon. Sometimes we hate it, we chafe against it, wish we just had all the resources that we had need of, but we wouldn't seek Him, we wouldn't pray, we wouldn't rely upon Him. God will later tell the kings, don't multiply horses. He says about those horses, nay, no horsing around with these. So I want to make sure you're still awake out there, that you're still breathing. You know, the Lord gives me one sermon at a time. One sermon at a time. I don't know what it's going to say next week, but when it comes to Wednesday, I know we'll be in Joshua chapter 13, 14, and I have a blank screen. It's not like I have these stacks of sermons I could just pull off and, oh, I'll do this one. I don't know what's going to happen Sunday. I haven't started studying for Sunday. I'll do that Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and I'll have the message, and I'll show up with that sermon, and that one's, it's like it's gone, that's it. I would think, Lord, just give me like 15 sermons, and I could kind of relax a little bit and just kind of preach through these. No, the Lord, I have to seek Him for that sermon that He has me speak on that time. And same financially. God has me dependent upon Him financially. And I've seen this happen over my entire life. Some money will come in. I'm like, whoo, got some money. But then a bill comes in to pay that situation. I thought I was going to have some savings for a while that I could just kind of rest and relax. I haven't chosen that. God's brought that into my life. Joshua chose to obey and force himself to be dependent upon the power of God. We're not even going to have this as a temptation around. To trust in the chariots, to trust in the horses. Obedience after a great victory. Really, that's what's assuring the next victory, is his dependence upon the Lord. I remember years ago, the Lord put in my heart, I was doing a speaking somewhere, and they were going to give me an honorarium. That doesn't happen all the time. Usually I get, you know, $5 or $10 or whatever the case is. And the Lord showed me, give it to your wife. I thought, okay, that's no big deal. But to be honest with you, that was the biggest honorarium I've ever received. It was easy to give it to her when I thought it was going to be a certain amount, but when I saw it, it's like, are you sure, Lord? The Lord has a sense of humor with me, I'll just tell you that. So I've doled it over to her little week by week over the... No. Verse 10 and 11, the fifth thing, be faithful. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. That's exactly what the Lord showed him to do in this situation. As they're going through these territories, they are killing everybody. And I know that there are people that have problems with that. But let me try and make a similar parallel. If we were to go in and battle ISIS, what should we do with them? Yeah. Well, there's one or two. As you read the things that they're doing, let's say they've been doing that for 400 years. I think they would deserve the judgment, a severe judgment. It's overly ripe. God's judgment is overly ripe here. I'm not going to defend the judgment of God. Worse is coming. Hell's coming. People complain about that. So, I mean, this is hard for you to deal with. Hell's a lot worse. Hell's for eternity. So I don't apologize for God's judgments, nor do I have to justify them. They're in Scripture. But I try and help people, because some people struggle with those things. But Hazor was the largest city there in Canaan. Jericho was 8 acres inside of its walls. Megiddo was about 14. Hazor is about 200 acres inside the walls. So it was really the wealthiest, the strongest. It was right on a trade route, largest population. And the Lord said, destroy that one completely. It's as if he's making a kind of a sending a message about this one. And then lastly, verses 12 through 15, number 6, be discerning. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword, he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. So he's gotten this instruction from Moses. He's got it directly from the Lord as well. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. So they didn't destroy every city. They only destroyed certain ones. Hazor was one of them. God instructed him to do that. Jericho and Ai were the other two cities that were recorded that they burned. The other ones they left standing. And we'll examine that in a second. But notice that they were, they took and struck with the edge of the sword. The other destroyed them. They were left on their mounds. Now, what happens when you go over to the Middle East, over in Israel, what you find is they have archaeological sites. You could find them because you're traveling out in the middle of nowhere. And all of a sudden, there's a big mound out in the middle of nowhere. And you think, like, what is that? Well, say, for example, Megiddo. Megiddo was conquered 29 times. And so what the people would do, it's kind of lame, I think. They would destroy the city, then they'd build their city on top of that. So someone else would come in and wipe out that city. They'd build their city on top of that. So you have these huge mounds and layers of cities that are out there. God said, only at this point, only destroy these three cities. The rest you're going to be able to keep. That's part of your inheritance, part of the blessing. You're going to receive cities that you didn't build and houses you didn't build and orchards that you didn't plant. God was giving them the lands. But for this one, he was obedient to what God had told him to do. Burned none of them except Hazor, only which Joshua had burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as spoil for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, as Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did, he left nothing undone, all that the Lord had commanded Moses to do. That's a great little ending there, great principle, nothing left undone. Think of the way you're serving the Lord, the way I'm serving the Lord. Are you leaving anything undone, unfinished? You don't want to quit halfway something. You don't want to give up. You want to complete a task. You want to fulfill what God ultimately has called you to do. Now, in looking at these cities, I want to read to you the promise out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, because they went into the promised land. This was part of their inheritance. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So here he speaks to them and says, when you go in there, you're going to inherit cities. It's part of their inheritance. So that's why they left most of these intact. Let's look at the third main point, verse 16 through 23, patterns for victory. First one you're not going to like, but it's just part of spiritual life. And that is the patient pattern. We have to be patient. Although we want to be on the offense, we also want to be patient because things take time. There are no shortcuts in the kingdom of God, and it seems like God works at a snail's pace, but when he works very powerful, and he works to sustain things that are going to bring lasting fruits. So look what it says here in verses 16 through 18. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowlands, and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands. From Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon, he captured all their kings and struck them down and killed. So that's kind of a summary statement. He took the whole land. But look what it says, verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. See, we've are here at chapter 11. If we've went one chapter a week, that's 3 months. We've been studying Joshua for 3 months. And it seems like, wow, they just got one victory after another. It's like, well, they've kind of wrapped it up in 4 months. This has probably taken about 7 years of battles that we've read through thus far. And the way we get there is that in chapter 14, Caleb is going to say, I'm 85 years old. I want that territory that God gave to me. And so he's 85 when he came into the land. We know that they wandered in the wilderness for about 38 years. He was 40 when he was given that promise. So that makes a difference of 7 years. It took 7 years of battling all these kings to take over the land eventually. And then from the rest of the chapter after tonight to the end of the book, another 7 years of settling the land. 14 years. 14 years to take the land and then to settle it. And they never really settled all of it. It's a 14-year process. So most people don't commit to a 14-year process. They commit till it gets too hard or too difficult or too frustrating. I think that God's ways are slow. And yet, if you're patient and you stick with something, you're going to see lasting and permanent fruit. Don't get in a hurry. Seems like bad things happen real quickly, but things with the Lord, they may be slow, but he wants you to continue to labor, continue to sow, continue to battle. So think 14 years. Ask yourself, what have I been involved with that relates to the kingdom of God for 14 years? And even after that, it still wasn't completely done. So patience, that's a principle. You want to have victory, it's going to take patience. Second thing is the discerning pattern, verse 19. He goes on to say, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeah, and all the others they took in battle. They established no peace treaties. So you cannot establish peace with anything or anyone that really doesn't belong to the Lord or relates to his principles, making the application to the flesh. How long have you been a Christian? You've been working on trying to bring that under authority. That takes a long time, doesn't it? Some battles take longer than others. But there are no peace treaties with sin. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that, well, I'm not going to work on that area. That area is going to continue to grow unless we're battling it and beating it back and putting it to death and killing its desires. There are no peace treaties with the flesh. You want to make sure you don't make alliances with the wrong people. That's what happened with Israel. The only people they did not take in battle were the Gibeonites, because remember, they came and acted like they were faraway ambassadors. They deceived them. And then that cost them some problems. Discernment. The next thing is the Lord's pattern, verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and they might receive no mercy, that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. So God arranged it. He put it in the hearts of those five kings. He hardened their hearts against Israel. He hardened these other nations of the north against the nation of Israel. So a battle would be established. See, God's ways are opposite of ours. You could never figure it out until you could look back. So what happens is, we walk with the Lord. This bad stuff happens. We get through it. Then we can look back and say, man, how smart the Lord is. How wise. I saw how he kind of orchestrated. Those things looked like my doom, like I was going to be in trouble. And God rescued me out of it. How wise he is. We need to now apply that to the present situations that he allows to be overwhelming. Hey, God must be up to something. He's allowed somebody to harden their heart against me. Maybe it was a boss. And he got fired because the person didn't like you. No reason. Maybe God hardened that guy's heart so you would leave that company and he has some other place for you to work that he wants you to be in. And maybe it was a job that morally you really weren't comfortable with, and yet financially, oh, I need to provide for my family, but I really don't want to be here. And you would have never left, so God gave you the boot. God has his ways. They look harsh. man, 20 nations coming against us. We're in trouble. But God hardened their hearts so that he could bring victory. I think God said, all right, I don't want you to have to go from town to town to town. I'm going to get them all at once, mad at you, and you're going to take them all at once. Sometimes God does things that way. And if God wanted you to stay at that job, he would have put favor in that person's heart. God controls the hearts of people like water, as the book of Proverbs says. He controls the heart of the king like water. So if he wants someone to like you, to have favor upon you, to bless you, he could do that, and they don't even have to be a believer. Or he could harden someone's heart to cause his will to be brought about. And God will harden whoever he wants to harden and have mercy on whomever he will have mercy on, and he works his plan and his purpose through that. Usually we see that too late. What I'm saying is, if there's someone's heart is hard against you, maybe it's the Lord. Maybe God's going to do something. I love that story of David where Shimei came after him. It says that he was walking up on the road, kicking dust and throwing rocks and cursing at the king. And one of David's mighty men said, let me go take this guy's head off, basically. And David said, let him curse. The Lord sent him. Maybe the Lord have mercy upon me. And that's like really putting trust in the Lord. Some guy upset, bad-mouthing him, David said, let him go. Let God bring mercy in that situation. So a lot of times God allows things bad before the good comes. Maybe that's where you're at right now. God is in control. He has a pattern, and you're not going to be able to figure it out. The fourth pattern, and I want you to listen to this. I want you to listen to the whole sermon, but there's certain things I really want you to listen to. The victorious pattern in verse 21 and 22. God wants you to have victory in your life. He doesn't want you to walk defeated and beat down, controlled by circumstances, controlled by emotions, controlled by the flesh. He wants to do something significant through his power in your life. It's not based on you. I just want to remind you, there's nothing that's too difficult for the Lord. Some battles are going to be harder than others. Some enemies are stronger than others, but the victory is ours. The Lord said, I've given you the land. Go take it. And Joshua's now taken it, battle by battle, step by step, city by city. So let's look at this in verse 21 and 22. At that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim. He was the Anakim. These are the very people that in Numbers chapter 14, they came back. So the Anakim are in the land. They were afraid, the previous generation. And they wimped out because of these giants that were there and the fortified cities. Joshua was able to take these people out. Where one generation in the past failed, another generation was able to be victorious. Why? It wasn't because God got more powerful over the last 40 years. It was people's faith and trust and confidence in the Lord. At that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in, well, here's the bad part though, in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Those are the cities of the Philistines. And remember the middle one, Gath. Who was famous from Gath? Goliath. 500 years later, David will take this guy out. So some of them remain, but this generation was able to wipe out what a previous generation was not able to do. So, even if past generations could not conquer the giants and the demons and the bondages, we can in this generation. And I am so glad to be a Christian because God gave me a new start, made me a new creation. When I got saved, he says, you're new. And he says, now you have a different head. You have a different lineage. Yes, you'll always be a parish, but now I'm connected to Christ. He is my head. That's where my lineage starts. Not my father, not my grandfather, because they were a mess. And I don't have to look back at the previous generation, what they didn't do. I get a brand new start with the Lord. So even if they weren't able to conquer their demons and their battles, I can because I'm in Christ. I don't have to be an alcoholic. I don't have to end in divorce. I don't have to be a wife abuser. I don't have to be whatever. because I am connected to Jesus. He is my head. So you need to realize it doesn't matter who your mom and dad were. Actually, all of our mom and dad was Adam and Eve all the way back. They messed up and the whole human race has been fouled up since then. But a new Adam has come, the last Adam, Jesus, and that's who we are in. And we could take our life and our resources from Him, and no matter how big of a thing it may seem to you of a battle, that is not stronger than the resources that God has for you in Christ. Don't be a wimp. Take the resources that God's given you. Now, I agree, some battles are harder and longer and stronger to fight. As Israel took the land, they didn't occupy every area and control every area. They're going to give kind of a general control over the whole land. But Jerusalem, David, he's going to occupy it. He's going to have to drive people out of Jerusalem. That was one of the kings from the last battle. So they kind of resurged somehow in that time period. And so they come back. So some battles take a long time. Some are harder than others. But the victory is ours. So you have to realize that this is the victorious pattern. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. You're no longer a slave of sin. Meditate on Romans 6. There's deliverance there. There's freedom that's there. Jesus didn't save us partially to say, well, I'll forgive you, but I won't set you free. Egypt is the pattern. He brought them out of the land of bondage. They cried out because of the bondage. God rescued them, and that's what He did with us. So we don't have to be victimized by things from the past. And if you have a kind of a bad past from family, you should be like saying, praise the Lord. That's good news for me. You are united to Christ. Then the last pattern is verse 23, the basic pattern. Here's how victory comes. It says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. So he took the whole land. It sounds like, okay, everything's under his control. That's not really what the passage is saying. And Joshua gave an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. There isn't going to be any war for a while. They're going to be settling the land. But still, there's people in the land. They're still going to have to drive people out of some of these territories. Remember, Caleb's going to say, give me the land. The giants there, I'll take them on. So there's still people there resisting what God has done, what God's given in the land. To me, it reminds me of the cross. The victory is ours. He's brought victory for us at the cross. But now we have to, by faith, embrace those promises and drive out some of the things that are in our lives. We have peace. We're at peace with God. We're at rest. We're resting in the Lord. But even the promised land involved warfare. So God's given you great and precious promises. But even those promises, you have to fight for those promises by believing, by continuing to trust. And the victories don't just come automatically because you're a Christian. There's battles that are there. But the resources are all there for victory. So think of the promised land. They had to fight for it. They had to drive people out. I think it's a good parallel of Christianity. I'm saved. I'm a new creation in Christ. But there's still a lot of work to do, right? Because if you fast forward to chapter 13, verse 1, then the last part, verse 20 says, you're old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. So the land had rest for more, and they were victorious, and they were in control, but still there's these little areas that they need to take. Sounds like our lives. I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, I know that, but there's still some areas that I need to receive victory in. So I could experience, I could walk in those. I got to drive some things out. I got to take the great and precious promises and war based on those. To me, that's Christianity. It's not easy. No guarantee. But all the resources are there for us to experience all that God has for us. I think that's the basic pattern we see here in the Old Testament. Now, the reason being is God said this is what He's going to do. He said, I'm going to not give you the whole land, but I'm going to give it to you little by little. Turn with me to Exodus 23. And look at verse 29 and 30. So the land is theirs. It belongs to them. He says, everywhere your sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. But here's how He's going to give it to them. Verse 29 says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and all the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Look at verse 30. Little by little I'll drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. To me, that sounds like Christianity. Little by little. Seems like when you're first a Christian, there's a lot of big changes that happen. And I remember thinking not smoking pot was like a major, like I was really holy at that point. And that I went to church during the middle of the week. That, whew, man, holiness is just like, I'm growing like leaps and bounds. And then the Lord says, let's work on this one. Let's work on envy. Ugh. Man, that's a hard one to do. Let's work on coveting. Let's work on lust. And those are like little by little they get driven out. And the battle is there. The victory is ours. But some of these things we just got to work on till the day that we die. And I think that's a good pattern for Christianity. So don't let anyone tell you there's five steps to victory. Three little steps. Read this book and you'll be... That's a lifetime. It's a lifetime of walking with Jesus, learning how to depend upon Him. And we all get tired of that. That's why this kind of word of exhortation, keep walking in the things of God. So, let's look at the last point. Go to chapter 12. It's real simple here. We're not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 12 because it's a summary. It's a summary of the victory that the Lord's brought through Moses and through Joshua. And so, I'm simply entitling this chapter, People and Victory. In the first six verses, we'll break it up into two sections. It's the victory, the summary about Moses. Verse 6 goes and tells us, here's the things that Moses, the areas that Moses had victory in. And it's going to describe two kings that Moses had victory over. Two kings. And then it's going to talk about Joshua in the rest of the chapter, in verses 7 to the end of the chapter, and he has 31 kings that he conquered. That's kind of what it says there. Let's look at that. Chapter 12. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan towards the rising of the sun from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and to all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river as far as river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites. This is on the other side of the Jordan. Moses helped lead two victories. One was over King Sihon of the Amorites. And the eastern Jordan plain, verse 3, from the Sea of Chinneroth as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan in his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Gershurites, the Maacathites, and over half of the Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So two and a half tribes set on the other side of the Jordan. Moses said, all right, you can have that territory, but you got to make sure you go in and possess the land with the other tribes. And, you know, I've read the Old Testament a number of times, and these two kings keep coming up over and over and over again. They're mentioned. And it's always about, like, why are these guys singled out? Joshua's going to mention like 31 kings, but those kings aren't going to be mentioned ever again. But these two are. And just kind of the thought that came to me is these were two very powerful nations, two very powerful kings that Moses was able to bring victory over. And, you know, they're mentioned all the way even into the book of Psalms as an example of the enemy. So Moses, although he only had two kings they had victory over, these were two powerful ones that God brought victory through. And for whatever reason, God makes some people's life tougher than others, harder than others. Some people's ministries are easier than others, more successful than others, more numerous than others, and other people have battles. I relate to a lot of pastors, and I speak to a lot of different guys, and some guys just have some really rough things that they deal with on an ongoing, regular basis. But they're commended for it. They're hanging in there. They brought the victory, and God has been faithful to bless them. Moses, he has two victories, two kings. The summary of Joshua in verses 7 through 24, you're going to hear this. It's going to be repetitive. But I just want to read through the chapter, and basically he's going to list 31 kings that Joshua is victorious over. 16 kings in the south in verses 9 through 16, and 15 kings in the north in verses 17 through 24. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on the side of the Jordan, on the west from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak, on the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. So all these kingdoms they conquered. Now they said, you got to go in and you got to occupy the territory. You got to drive out the enemy. In the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Calvary Chapelites as well. They were back then. And the Jebusites. The king of Jericho won. This is what it's going to say. It's going to list 31 kings. It's going to say this king won. This king won. This king won. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won. The king of Jerusalem won. The king of Hebron won. The king of Jarmuth won. The king of Lachish won. The king of Eglon won. The king of Gezer won. He was a real old guy. That's where we get old Gezer. The king of Debir won, the king of Geder won, the king of Hormah won, the king of Arad won, the king of Libna won, the king of Adullam won. The king of Machedah won, the king of Bethel won. What verse am I on? I want to see if you're following. Verse 17. The king of Tapua won. The king of Hefer. No comment. Won. The king of Aphek won. The king of Lasharon won. The king of Madon won. The king of Hazor won. The king of Shimron Meron won. The king of Aspas won. The king of Tanakh won. The king of Megiddo won. The king of Kedesh won. The king of Jokamam in Carmel won. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor won. The king of the people of Gilgal won. The king of Tisra too. No, I just want to make sure you're watching. The king of Tisra won all the kings 31. Now, I found something interesting that if you take all the names of the kings of the cities and you read them in Hebrew, it gives a message. And it says, if you keep looking too hard for a message, you're going to go blind. Now, I say that because people are always looking for some sort of mystery. There are no mystery things in the Bible like that. Just read the Bible itself and it'll speak to you. But what's happening here? I like to focus just simply on teamwork. You got Moses, what he did. He handed the baton to Joshua, and then Joshua went on and got 31 victories. Moses had two very powerful ones, but together, combined, they were able to bring the victory. Teamwork. I believe that I have the privilege to stand on the shoulders of people that have come well before me. I feel I'm able to stand on the shoulders of Pastor Chuck, who taught principles about teaching through the Bible and relying upon the Holy Spirit. Those are such benefits and blessings. So whatever happens here, actually, he gets credit for, rewarded for in heaven. Teamwork. Matthew Henry said this about teamwork. Fresh mercies must not drown the remembrance of former mercies, nor must the glory of the present instruments of good to the church diminish the just honor of those who went before them, since God is the same who wrought by both. And I kind of look at what's happening here. I feel I'm handing a baton off to Tyler, and I think that we are a team. I wasn't even one that started this church. There was a guy that started the church. He left. Another guy took over. He passed away, and then the baton was handed to me. And these are people, the first two guys, you don't even know their names, most of you. But they were used by God to get this work started. And somehow they benefit from what they did. And now I feel like Tyler and I are a good team and co-pastoring here, and God's blessing and doing good things. And it's a matter of God's developing a teamwork. But ultimately he's the one that is doing the work. And ultimately he's the one that gets all the glory. So I may get my two victories. Tyler may get his 31. I don't know. But that's not the point, is it? It's about God, what he's able to accomplish as we labor and serve him. Let's pray together.